Well, good morning, everyone. Be here this morning. Those of you who know me know that I tend to, I'm very partial to the books of Romans and Hebrews. So no surprise probably to many of you that I'm here in Hebrews this morning. And a passage that's probably familiar to just about everyone in here who has been around the Bible for any length of time. Not a passage of scripture that's very deep theologically, but one that's very, very practical. Very, very practical. Far-reaching implications for how we live our lives as Christians, I think. And I hope that as we go through this, there'll be some interesting nuggets that I hope will be meaningful for you at this place in time. So let me have a word of prayer for just briefly as we get this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can gather together in this place. Thank you for all those who are working here this morning to carry out the services, Lord. I pray for the message time now, Lord, that you would help me as I proclaim the word. Thank you, Lord, for all the things that you've been showing me this week, Lord, that you would just glorify yourself in this time. Father, who of us is worthy to stand and proclaim your word? Certainly not I. But Lord, we trust that you will take your word and apply it to the lives of your people and show them what they need to do. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start this morning. Nathan just read the passage. We're going to start this morning really not at the beginning, but kind of at the end of the first verse. And we're going to talk about the central idea or central kind of command or thought of the passage, which is that we need to be running the race with endurance. Running with endurance, which is really the last phrase there of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So what is the race? If we had been going through kind of Hebrews chapter by chapter over a long period of time, this would be immediately obvious to you, but kind of parachuting into the middle here like we do sometimes, it's maybe not be as clear to you. But coming as it does right after chapter 11, which is, of course, the famous, you know, Hall of Faith chapter, where the author of the book of Hebrews goes on to enumerate all the Old Testament saints and stories that we know about them and how they lived their lives and how what God did with their lives and with their obedience. So it's pretty clear from the context that he's talking about the life of faith. That's the race. That's a life lived by faith. So our life is a race. Our position as runners in that race is a pretty familiar metaphor in the New Testament. Of course, what's a metaphor? A metaphor is a figure of speech that presents an image that is illustrative or symbolic of something else. Are we literally running a race as Christians? No, I don't think anybody kind of put on their Nikes this morning and ran here. We all got in our cars and we came here. But the author is using this metaphor to illustrate various aspects of the Christian life. There are other metaphors in the New Testament for the Christian life. Paul uses three metaphors in three verses in 2 Timothy 2. He says, 2 Timothy 2, beginning of verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So we have a soldier metaphor. Verse 5, also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So again, another athlete metaphor. In verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So, you know, we have soldier, athlete, farmer there in a few short verses. You may remember the armor of God passage in Ephesians chapter 6. That whole passage revolves around a metaphor of us being soldiers and putting on the pieces of armor that will help us as we fight the battles that we fight as Christians. You may recall that we're called ambassadors in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're ambassadors. We're representatives of the one who sent us. And we're making, in that case, an appeal through God to these people, right? To the people that we know now to be reconciled to God. So we're ambassadors. And then Christ himself, what was one of his favorite metaphors? Fishermen, right? He was dealing with a bunch of fishermen. And he said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Right? So fishermen to fishers of men. We're going out and we're trying to catch people, not to consume them as food, right? But to bring them in, right? To bring them in to the family. Elsewhere, we're called sheep. We're called bondservants or slaves. The church is called the bride of Christ. Lots of metaphors applied to us as Christians. And again, all given to help us think about our relationship with Christ in different or particular ways. So let's return to the metaphor we're using here this morning, given to us by the author of Hebrews, that we're running a race. We're running a race, and as it says at the end of verse 1, we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And as we've said, the race is the race of faith, a life lived by faith. We've already talked about the lengthy list of people in chapter 11, who lived lives of faith, whose obedience and the results of obedience are recorded in the pages of Scripture. Beginning of the chapter, you know, many people there listed with some detail about what they did and what the result was. But what's in chapter 11 is really an illustration of what occurs in response to what the author says in chapter 10, verse 36, where he says, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That in turn appears to be a paraphrase of Habakkuk 2:4, going back all the way to Habakkuk, the Old Testament. The bottom line is that the righteous shall live by faith. So what is faith? Hebrews 11, verse 1, right? He defines it right here in this passage. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I don't want to dive too deeply here. That'd be another message entirely. But in my own words, I would say faith is the conviction. It's being convinced of something that's not provable in other ways. Right? We can't prove the things written in the Bible, right? Particularly things that are predicted about the future. But in faith, we become convinced of them. We're convinced that they're true in the absence of proof. It's depending upon something and then stepping out in that dependence upon it. I've always liked, and you've heard me say this before, and you heard Pastor John say it before, I've always liked his illustration of a chair. It's one thing to look at a chair and say that appears to be sturdy and well-constructed and all the screws are tight and everything, and it looks like it'll hold me up. It's another thing to then sit upon the chair, right, and depend upon it. That's an illustration of faith. Looking at it and saying, looks good, that's an intellectual belief. Actually sitting down upon it is putting that faith into action. Verse 6, chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Here's an even more direct link between faith and belief. To please God, to live in harmony with him, it is necessary that you have faith. And faith here is equated to belief that he is and that he rewards seekers. So again, let's return to the running of the race. Who are the runners? Who are the runners? Well, certainly we are. If you look back a little bit the beginning of that phrase, it says, let us run. Let us run. So we need to consider those to whom the letter was written. Who are they? they're a mixed group of people, like you would find in any church, right? We have believers. We have people who may be just seeking. They aren't believers yet. There's a mixed group of people. In that, you know, in the context of what's written in Hebrews, there were a lot of people apparently in that congregation who were struggling with wanting to go back to the old things of the Hebrew faith. And he's been addressing that throughout this book, proving over and over again that all these Hebrew things have been superseded by Christ and all the things of the new covenant. So there are believers, there are Jewish non-believers, and in our context here today, we're probably all Gentiles. So some are believers, some are not. And he's encouraging Saul to be a part of this race, but you really can't be a part of it unless you believe in Jesus Christ. You can't be a part of it unless you believe in Jesus Christ. That's the starting point, right? It doesn't really begin until you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, where you say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, and you put your faith and your trust in that to save you, to get the forgiveness that God is offering you. That's the starting point of this race. So what is the course? This passage doesn't really say. It kind of makes a couple allusions here. Every race has a course, has a starting point. We've already talked about that. There's an ending point. We don't know where the ending point of our lives will be, right? Some people have long lives and some people don't get to have long lives. We don't know how long our course is going to be. None of us know exactly how long we will live. And we don't know how our lives are going to unfold either, do we? And the author alludes to that, I think, here when he says that we run the race that is set before us, right? And we don't get to pick it. We don't get to pick ours. We run the one that's been given to us. We run the one that's been given to us. So what's the nature of the race? The Greek word that's translated race here is agon, from which we get our English word agony. It's an intense struggle. This is not a blissful jog through the park. It's a grueling, exhausting race requiring all of our energy and focus. It is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It is a marathon. And the desired characteristic of our running in this race is that we would do it with endurance. We would do it with endurance. Endurance is what? Lasting to the end. Lasting to the end. That's kind of hard to know, kind of hard to do if you don't know where the end is, right? Well, perhaps if we were depending upon our own strength, but as we'll see, we're not really depending upon our own strength. We're depending upon Jesus Christ. But, you know, in our sense here, right, if you were running a 5K race, you know exactly how long the race is, and you know exactly how much, you know, stamina you need to have to make it through a 5K race. Here, we do not know. We are called to just endure through whatever length of race God wants to give us. So to endure, this Greek word here is hupomone, which has two parts. Hupo meaning to be under, and mone, which is from the word meno, which means to remain. So putting it together, to remain under, that's to endure. To remain under. Endurance is required because we live in a fallen world, right? We live in a world that is opposed to Christ. We live in a world that is corrupted by sin. We live in a world that presents all kinds of obstacles and opposition. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So what will we do if we're persecuted? What will we do if we encounter obstacles? Will we press on? Will we keep going? Or will we cut and run? Because it's easier, perhaps, in the short term, to cut and run. We all know Christians who perhaps started out strong and faded and didn't go the distance. We know perhaps some who have stopped running entirely. Maybe we wonder whether they were ever really in the race to begin with. One of the great doctrines of our faith is that those who truly belong to Jesus will be with him to the end. We call that the perseverance of the saints. And what it means is basically if Christ gets a hold of you, he doesn't let go. It's not about us, it's about him. Right? If it were up to us, we'd fall out at the first obstacle or opposition. Right? We'd give up. But Christ doesn't let go of those that belong to him. So the core command here is to run the race with endurance. Run the race with endurance. And so now I want to go back and kind of discuss the rest of the passage, which kind of revolves around what we've already talked about. And so we're going to go back to the beginning of verse 1. We're talking about the runner's motivation. And I say motivation because it says, therefore, since. So the therefore ties us back to what was transpired in chapter 11. And the since gives us a notion of the reason or because. So it's motivation, our runner's motivation. So because what? Because we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Again, clearly pointing back to all those people that he's enumerated, many cases by name and some cases not by name, in chapter 11. Here, the Greek word is martus, from which we get our English word martyr. What is a witness? They are someone who has firsthand information or knowledge. Right? In our culture today, they are someone who gives testimony, right, of what they heard and what they saw. So, of what will these Old Testament witnesses testify? What's their testimony? I believe it's the benefit and the sacrifice and the reward of living a life of faith. Living a life of faith. These Old Testament saints had practical experience running this race. And they didn't have all the advantages that we do. The sense here is that not that they are spectators, right? This isn't a stadium with people in the stands clapping. Look at Andy. Look at him go. That's not what's happening here, right? They are witnesses in the sense of they are examples. They are people who've gone before us. They are pointing us to the faithfulness of God toward those who have faith in him. These witnesses should motivate us because we see what they have, what God did through them. The author says there's a great cloud of them. Just think of that as an uncountable number, right? Some are named in chapter 11, and you get to the end of chapter 11, he just starts giving categories. Women who, you know, received back their dead, people who were tortured, people who were stoned, people who were put to death with the sword. So he just kind of starts giving categories. There's so many, many that are beyond number. They surround us such that no matter where we look, we see an example. Of the ones that are called out by name, I want to highlight just one. And that's Noah. I want to talk about Noah. This is Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. We don't really know a whole lot about Noah when it comes down to it. Just what he did in this particular case. Genesis 6:9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Would that God would say that about any of us today. Because that was saying something among the people among whom Noah lived, right? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 records what God thought. God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So God decides to wipe men out and start over. So Noah stood out because he was different. He was a righteous man in the midst of a wicked, wicked world. Genesis 6, 6 through 8. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But God decides to preserve one man and his family. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah was a light in a dark world. He was living in a very wicked world, so wicked that God decided to destroy all the people and all the animals and birds. We live in a pretty wicked world today too, don't we? God's promised he's not going to destroy everything with a flood again. But, you know, I don't think Noah is that much different than we are. I mean, how do we feel today living in the midst of a wicked world? It's hard, right? Can you imagine how hard it must have been for Noah to remain righteous and blameless and everything is going to pieces around him? I think we can imagine it. We see it every day. Then God asked him to do something that will set him apart even more from his neighbors. Hey, Noah, go build a boat. And not just any boat. This isn't a rowboat. This is a boat that's big enough to preserve his family and all the creatures of the earth that God wants to preserve. It's huge. And it's made out of wood. How do you think his neighbors felt about that? And it didn't take 6 months or a year. He worked on it for 100 years, building a boat. 100 years of doing something for God because he believed what God had told him. 100 years of enduring ridicule from his neighbors. Can you imagine? He was living as a light in this wicked world. There had to have been all kinds of ridicule. That's the kind of faithful endurance that God wants us all to have. Right? That we believe God so much so that all the cares of this world, including what other people may think about us, fall away. See, I think these heroes of the faith were just like you and me. I don't think that they were people that different than we are. They serve the same God that we do, a God who wills and acts according to his divine purpose in their lives. You know, one of those results is that we're gathered here this morning to worship him and to try to learn more about him. So they're not other kinds of special exalted people. They're people like we are. And they're examples. They're examples for us, these people of Hebrews chapter 11. So there's a lot of them. There's a lot of these examples, and it should be motivation for us. And there's also a step of preparation, the runner's preparation here, which is, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. By the way, I love Jason's backpack. That's like the Swiss Army knife of children's message backpacks. You could do anything out of what he had in that backpack. The Greek word translated here, encumbrance, means bulk or mass or weight, right? When you look at a long distance runner, what is the body type? Yeah, skinny and tall, right? Usually. Same thing with like somebody who's going to ride in the Tour de France, right? A bicyclist, professional bicyclist, you know, because that's how you endure through a distance race. You shed all the weight. You shed the body weight. So how does this apply to us? What are the encumbrances in our lives? I don't think the author is talking about sin, because he comes to sin in just a moment. We'll come to that next. So if it's not sin, what are the things that encumber us? What are the things that hold us back? What are the things that are slowing us down? Let me say this first. I get the sense that these are encumbrances, or perhaps, because they're not sins, they're perhaps good things that are nonetheless holding us back in some way. Sometimes we give up good things to get better things, right? Because good things aren't necessarily the best thing for us. One of the commentators I read said this: a Christian runner must rid himself even of innocent things which might retard him. All that does not help hinders. So long as he stands still, it is by running that he learns what these things are. So long as he stands still, he does not feel that they are burdensome and hampering. So sometimes you don't discover what they are until you start running the race. Is there something that's holding you back from a deeper commitment to the Lord, a deeper obedience to his will? I'm not, you know, in your shoes, and you're not in my shoes, but are there things in your life, tangible or intangible things, that, you know, maybe not bad enough in and of themselves, that might be getting in the way of what God wants you to do, the deeper obedience he may be calling you to in your life? Some people get fixated on possessions. Some people get fixated on sports. Maybe it's television or hobbies. Maybe it's comfort. I like being comfortable, and sometimes that can get in the way. How about busyness? We all complain about being busy all the time, but we never seem to really make the changes required to fix it. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe, but ask God to reveal to you whether there are any encumbrances in your life that are holding you back. D.L. Moody is reported to have said, "The world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him." None of us are perfect. We all have work to do, but we need to try to become more and more consecrated, more and more given over to him. So let's talk about sin. Sin is an obstacle in this race. Our opponent is Satan, and he enjoys nothing more than to tempt us. And when we give in, he has succeeded in tripping us up. The imagery of entangle kind of makes me think of things that we trip over, right? Like our shoelaces are untied, you know, and then we sin, and then we fall. It's not Satan that causes us to sin, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. God always provides a way out of temptation. We sin when we fail to take the way out that God has provided. As Christians running this race, we need to continually be on guard against that. Nobody wants to be running along and then all of a sudden you go sprawling out on the road because you tripped over something. That's not a very fun experience. We need to be waging that war of sin in our lives daily, asking God to help us root it out. We'll never be entirely successful, entirely free of sin on this side of eternity. But by God's grace, we can be progressing. We can make progress. We can make progress. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the life, for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We need to be putting away the lusts of the flesh in order that we can focus on the will of God. Verse 2, the runner's inspiration. Inspiration. Where do we look while we're running? You know, if we look down at our feet, guess what? We're going to fall down. Where do we run? We run looking ahead, looking ahead, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Verse 2, who is described here as the author and perfecter of faith. And I think in the reading we had up on the screen, it said, it used another word in place of author. But it means, the underlying word means originator or founder or starter. It may have been pioneer. Jesus is the very founder, the very initiator of faith itself. Of faith itself. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So he perfected the author of their salvation, which is Jesus Christ, through sufferings. The primary meaning here is that Christ is our primary example of the life of faith. Right? Christ is the primary example of the life of faith. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews 4:15. Christ is going before us in the race. He has gone before us in this race. He is a greater example still than those in chapter 11. He is the inspiration. They're great examples, but they're fallen people just like you and me. Christ is the one that we are called to look to. He is the perfecter of faith, meaning bringing to completion, right? Bringing to completion. Christ is the one that will ensure that we arrive at our destination. Philippians 1:6, I'm very confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, right? He's the author, the beginner, and the perfecter, the one who ensures it comes to completion. And then it next describes Christ as he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. He endured the cross. We can't possibly know what that was like. We can't possibly know what that was like. And we know that not only was it the physical aspect difficult and painful and brutal, but also the spiritual separation from God that he endured was also difficult. He called out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Death on a cross was shameful. It was reserved for the lowest of criminals. If you were a Roman citizen, it was by itself that guarantee that you wouldn't die on a cross. But he was put to the cross by his own people. They had an opportunity to rescue him from that, but they chose somebody else instead, another criminal to be spared rather than Christ. But Christ didn't regard the shame as anything important. He despised it. He looked down on it. He disregarded it. He was willing to be counted among the lowest of all for the sake of those he would save. So much of what we get tripped up on is worrying about what other people think. Now, Christ didn't worry about what other people thought at any time, did he? Except for his Father. Right? That was the important thing. A commentator I read said this, his despising of it, the shame of the cross, manifests a mind fixed on the glory that was to follow. Right? That was where his focus lied, is fixed on the glory that was to follow. He endured the cross. We are called to endure the race. He despised the shame. will we despise or disregard or count as worthless the shame that people associate as a relationship with Jesus Christ? You know, people think we're kind of strange, you know, coming in and worshiping on a Sunday morning. We remember Peter, who denied three Christs, or Christ, denied Christ three times, right? Before the rooster crowed. In those moments, what was his problem? He was worrying about what other people thought. He was worrying about, would they associate him with Christ and would they kind of bring him in to get the same punishment that they were about to give Christ? That was what he was worried about. And of course, God was later merciful to restore him and to use him powerfully for the gospel. Are we willing to look down and despise upon the shame that the world would attempt to pour out on us for being associated with Christ? Are we willing to stand up and be counted for Christ? Or do we shrink away in shame when people ask us if we are with Christ? He endured the cross and he despised the shame for the joy set before him and has sat down at the right hand of God. That is the just reward. That is the seat of honor. The seat of honor to sit down at the right hand of the Almighty. Christ glorified the Father while on earth, and the Father rewarded him in heaven. Sitting on the right is a position of honor and authority. And it was a just reward for Christ's faithfulness demonstrated during his ministry on earth. Verse 3, the runner's exhortation. There's one final exhortation for those of us who are in this race, and it is focused once again on Christ. We are to consider him. The word for consider here is a word that's often associated with calculations. So you're to consider in the sense of evaluating or counting. What are we to consider that he endured? Specifically, that he endured hostility by sinners against himself. Why is that called out here? Well, it's the same thing that we struggle with, right? Where the obstacles and difficulties come from in our lives. They're not always sinners, but oftentimes they are. Some of our difficulties arise naturally from the corrupted, sinful world, you know, we live in. Cars break down. People get sick. Or they arise from other people, right? And so those people are sinners. He endured hostility from them. I mentioned previously the opposition and hostility that he faced. What captured my heart, or my thought here, is that he endured it from sinners. It was hostility from sinners toward him. It was unjust. Who could ever be hostile toward Jesus and be justified in doing so? But he was sinless. He was blameless, right? How could any hostility against him be justified? And secondly, he endured it from those he had created. He's the creator. He's the king. And yet he's enduring it. Because what? Because he has us in mind. Because he has God's plan in mind. He would have been right to extinguish all of us for that. But the Father had a better plan. Philippians 2, 5 and 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He endured injustice from his creation for the sake of those who would believe, namely us. You would expect the creation to cry out and worship for the Creator, but that was not so. In this case, those he created, those to whom the Father had made many promises, the Jews, led through the wilderness, led through the sea, turned upon the promised Messiah and offered him up for crucifixion. The point is that nothing that we can ever experience will ever compare to what he went through for us, right? Nothing can compare to what he went through for us. And that knowledge should strengthen us during those times when we are tempted to grow weary and lose heart. As we remember that he went through far more than we did. And so we can look to him to give us the strength to endure. When we're tempted to give up and drop out, we can look to him and realize that not only did he endure far worse than we will ever endure, but his resurrection power is also at work in us to strengthen us and to keep us going forward. And just a few words of conclusion this morning. I want to highlight a couple things that we touched on. Perhaps by bringing them all together, we can see something a little different that's also in this passage. Look at the actions that are directed at us in this passage. Verse 1, let us lay aside encumbrances and entanglements. Verse 1, let us run with endurance. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Verse 3, consider him. What's the common thread there? It all requires intentionality. It all requires purpose, dedication, you might say. It doesn't happen by accident, right? It doesn't happen by accident. It requires us to take a hard look at ourselves and our desires. It all boils down at a very deep level to how much we're willing to give up for the Lord, right? How much are we willing to give up for the Lord? We never know exactly what he's going to call upon us to give, but how much are we willing to give? Lots of examples from Christ's ministry about people who weren't willing to give up things and went and turned away from him. It's all about the cost, right? Following Christ is costly. It's hard. It's not supposed to be easy. It's not supposed to be easy. But he's there with us in the difficulty and in the struggle. He's the one who brings joy in the midst of all of that. We struggle with being willing to give it all up. I know, hey, I do. Maybe I'm the only one. But we struggle with it, I think. Isn't that so? I mean, we tend to want things to turn out a certain way, right? Whichever way we've been raised and, you know, to think that it's the right way for our lives to go, we tend to want things to turn out that way. And we have a hard time letting go. And I just want to close with these few verses here from Luke 9. Again, thinking about following Jesus and what does it mean to follow him? Luke 9, 57 and 63. As they were going down the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, okay, but you may not have anywhere to call home, right? You may not have anywhere to call home. Verse 59, and he said to another, follow me. This is God, Jesus, saying to someone, follow me. But he said, the person responded, the Lord permit me first to go bury my father. And again, culturally, you know, they buried people within 24 hours. His father wasn't dead yet, or he wouldn't have been there. He would have been with his father. He's saying, let me go and take care of my family affairs, get my inheritance, and then I'll come and follow you. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. He's saying, you've got to leave all that stuff behind. You've got to leave it all behind. I'm going to take care of you. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, that's plow, the plow and looking back is apparently an allusion to kind of a proverb of the time, which basically said, you can't plow a furrow by looking behind you, right? You've got to go forward, right? So someone who would want to go back and say goodbye to their family when they're supposed to be going forward is not fit for the kingdom of God. So what does all that mean? You know, we talk a lot about counting the cost. We talk about what it means to follow him. And we each have to make that calculation for ourselves. What are we willing to give up for the Lord? Is it important to us to go deeper in our obedience and our commitment to the Lord? And I hope that it is. I hope that we together as a church can be encouraging one another. By the way, the encouragement verses in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 also occur in the same section about living a life of faith. It's part of that is encouraging one another to live a life of faith, right? That we can encourage one another to follow him more deeply. And perhaps, you know, look at those famous names, so to speak, from chapter 11 and say, you know, hey, they're just the same as we are, but look how God used them. Look how God used Noah. Look how God used Abraham and did wonderful, magnificent things with them for God's sake. And perhaps we can be humble servants in that same process as well. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for this time we've been able to be together this morning, Lord. I pray that as I've shared with the congregation the things that you've been putting on my heart throughout these last couple of weeks, that perhaps there's something there that everybody was able to grab and take a hold of. Lord, that we would all be just a little bit more intentional about our following of you, Lord, and what it takes to follow you. Help us, Father, to grow, to be more sanctified, to become a little bit more like Jesus Christ as a result of our time here together every Sunday, Lord, that we might, Lord, just grow up into being more and more useful implements in your hand, Lord, as you work out your plan for this world. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.